The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the new Growing in Faith Bible. It's written for children, grandchildren, and godchildren, ages 8 through 10. The Growing in Faith Bible contains more than 100 Bible stories with beautiful, engaging pictures. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Growing in Faith Bible, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. We're asking and answering that question, are creation and evolution compatible? I think we've come to the conclusion that the two are about as incompatible as two ideas could possibly be. But we still have one more question to entertain here, and that is, if the Bible is true in what it says about both the origin of the universe and in particular of life, then what should we expect to see? What should we expect to observe in the world around us? What should we expect to be able to actually point at and say, well, now that looks just like what the Bible says we should expect to see here? It turns out there are an awful lot of things we should expect to see, and we do. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the conclusion of our three-part series on creation and evolution. Dr. Doyle Holberg joins us. He's a biology professor at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. He delivered an essay at a recent Evangelical Lutheran Synod convention titled, My Help Comes from the Lord, Maker of Heaven and Earth. Dr. Holberg, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I'm glad to be here.
The next part of our conversation, you ask kind of a general question. We'll get into some specifics within it. What might we expect to see in the world around us if the Bible's account of the origins of the universe and of life in particular here on Earth are really, really true? Where would you begin that?
Well, I think the most obvious thing that we would see is if the Bible is true, we ought to see evidence of this cataclysmic flood. I mean, a disaster like no other that's ever happened upon the Earth. We ought to be able to see the evidence of the destruction, and we might even see evidence of creatures that died during that flood and were buried very quickly and fossilized. By the way, that's the only way that we get fossils, are if they're buried quickly. Usually that happens in a flood, and that would be among the things we would see. That would be the first thing. And you know what? That's what we see. We see all kinds of evidence of great canyons that were carved out, and it looks as though they were carved out fairly quickly. We see evidence of fossilization of animals, even fish on top of mountains that we have found. So we see lots of this evidence of this worldwide flood. That would be the first thing I think that we would see. There are other expectations we would have if what the Bible says is true. We might expect to see, for example, that the genomes of living things, rather than accumulating mutations that lead to perfection, what we might expect to see are actually mutations that detract from perfection. And, well, we see that as well, and there's no better example than the human genome, where we see our own DNA in people accumulating mutations. And what is interesting is that a paper came out in 2013 that says this, that most mutations in the human genome are recent and probably harmful. And it says this, it says most of the mutations in our genome, 3/4 of them have occurred within the past 5,000 years. Well, that fits right in the time frame that people who believe what the Bible teaches would expect, because we don't believe the Earth is all that much older than that. Maybe just another 1,000 or two, 3 or 4 years older than that, 3 or 4,000 years older than that is about the limit. And the authors of this article were surprised. They note that in the article. They say that's surprising, considering that our species may be 200,000 years old. And what they mean is that modern man, modern man separated from, Homo habilis or Cro-Magnon or something about 200,000 years ago, they say, and came into existence about 200,000 years ago. And so for most of these mutations to have occurred within the last 5,000 years, that surprises them. But it shouldn't surprise us at all. That's exactly what we would expect. And so that is another thing, is this deterioration of our genome, because what we originally had was a perfect genome. God looked at everything and that he had created, and he said, behold, it is very good. And so he created us perfect, but then after Adam fell into sin and the curse was put upon mankind, we've been deteriorating ever since. And so rather than accumulating good mutations, what we actually see is that we are accumulating bad mutations. If you go to, I'll just mention this because it's interesting, but if you go to Wikipedia and just type in genetic diseases, you will get a list, and at least you used to. I don't know what the format is now, but there used to be a list that would pop up that is one mutation on just probably 30 of them to a page, 40 pages long, of genetic disorders and diseases in human beings. Those are the ones we know of, 40 pages. And we see this deterioration accumulating over time. And many of those mutations, you mentioned this a while ago, and this is true, many of those mutations are so small by themselves that they cannot be selected out by natural selection. You know, big mutations will be selected out. I mean, if a guy is born and he's got four legs, you know, he's going to have a hard time finding a wife who finds that attractive and having children. And natural selection will select that out. But the small things, those are the mutations that just keep accumulating, and they build up. And the population geneticists are well aware of this. But very few other biologists seem to be aware of it, that most of these mutations pass under the radar of natural selection. And so if somebody like Michael Lynch at Arizona State University writes this in one of his articles, our current knowledge of the rate and likely effects of mutation in humans suggests a 1% or so decline in the baseline performance of mental and physical attributes in populations. That means every generation, human beings are declining in fitness by about 1%. Now, we could have guessed that we were declining in fitness. He puts a number on it, but we could have guessed that already, because none of us who are hearing this broadcast are going to live to be 900 years old like our ancestors did, like Noah and Methuselah and them and Adam. None of us are going to live to be that old. And the reason is very likely this slow accumulation of mutations in our genome.
I remember about maybe one or two decades ago reading an article about aging and the genetic cause of aging. And I think the consensus has emerged that it really is a genetic issue. It's about how many times our genes can be reproduced within our own bodies before we essentially kind of wear out the mechanism by which these elements that exist at the ends of genes just run out. And
that's right.
And the body begins to wear out.
That's right. The consensus is that is one of the two big causes of aging, is the ends of our chromosomes just get shorter every time they replicate. And then the second reason is the damage that accumulates from oxidative damage that accumulates over the years that we're alive in our cells. And between those two, by the way, when they first discovered the shortening of the ends of our chromosomes, when they first discovered that back in the 1990s, and that came out as one of the reasons for aging, there was great optimism that we were going to be able to reverse aging and people would be able to live to be 200 or 300 or 400 years again. This has not borne much fruit. So there's an enzyme in our body that can put the ends back on our chromosomes, but it has been inactivated in human beings, in most of our cells. And it's active in a few of our stem cells and in the cells that that make eggs and sperm. But the rest of our cells, you know, undergo this process of the shortening of the chromosomes all the time. But they thought if they could just activate this enzyme and put the ends back on our chromosomes every 20 years of our lifespan, we would live to be a long time. It has not borne much fruit, and they've tried this in rats. And when they activated the enzyme that puts the ends back on the chromosomes, the rats would get tumors, because one of the places where that gene reactivates itself is in cancer cells. And so the rats kept getting tumors. Now, just about a year and a half ago, for the first time, they did it in rats. They activated this enzyme, put the ends back on chromosomes, and got a rat that was able to live about twice its normal lifespan without getting cancer. And so the question is, will they be able to extrapolate it to human beings? I don't know, but it's kind of an interesting thought.
Dr. Doyle Holbird is our guest. The conclusion of our three-part series, Are Creation and Evolution Compatible? We're going to talk a little bit about how the evolutionist attempts to explain the explosion of mutations in the last 5,000 years after the break. If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union offers mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. During August, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Friends of the Deaf. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on creation and evolution. Are they compatible? Dr. Doyle Holbird is our guest, professor of biology at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. Dr. Holbird, we were talking about that explosion of bad mutations over the last 5,000 years in human history. How does the evolutionist attempt to explain that?
Yeah, well, they would say there are two reasons that account for this. One is that we don't have enough children. Now, that's very recent. I mean, that's the last 30 or 40 years. Human beings historically have had lots of kids. But even then, they would say that's not quite enough. The last time I read this has been a while ago, but it would take about 24 kids to, and it's a numbers game. So they say two reasons. One, we don't have enough kids, and the idea is this, that just because of the, you know, the shake of the dice, so to speak, some kids in a family get more mutations than others. And so if you have enough kids, you'll have that one child that never makes it to birth because he's got so many mutations that he dies in utero. Then you'll also, if you have enough kids, have the one child that actually doesn't have any harmful mutations because they were all given to that one who died in utero. So that's the reasoning. It's a mathematical argument. Nobody knows if it works in real life. But the second argument is that human beings, we don't select our mates based upon fitness. We select them for beauty or some other, except for, you know, sometimes the evolutionary psychologists have all kinds of reasons, have all kinds of stories that they make up about these things. But the hardcore evolutionists would say, well, we don't select our mates on the basis of their fitness, and that's what allows these harmful mutations to keep creeping in. And in recent years, that is just in the last 70 or 80 years, since we've developed antibiotics, people who normally would have died out, who were more susceptible to diseases, were able to keep them alive. And they say that is a third reason, I suppose, that we're able to keep, that allows these mutations to have built up. The vast majority of them are not recent in the last 100 years, though. They've been building up for a few thousand years. So the biggest argument is that we just don't select mates based on fitness, and we don't have enough offspring.
But then they're talking about, by their scale, the human species ought to be 200,000 years old, and they somehow have to explain how humans before that were having dozens of children, were selecting mates, and had no antibiotics, but they were selecting their mates for other reasons than we do today, and then suddenly, only with modern man, do we do all these harmful things to the species without knowing it. Even though I thought they told us and have been telling us that, like animals, there are certain attributes that are selected for to make one attractive to the opposite sex.
Isn't that right?
Talking out of both sides of their mouth.
Yes, isn't that right? I know. And like you said a while ago, the theory is very malleable. That's right. And that's true. You know, if we're 200,000 years old, at the current rate of mutations, we should have way more mutations than we do. So this is it's just an interesting thing. I don't know how they account for it. I have not seen them come up with an argument that can account for it.
You also say that if the Bible is true, we might expect to see that ancient animals and plants are kind of like modern animals and plants. Talk about that.
Yes, this is an interesting thing. And this has been happening ever since I've been alive, but in recent years, it seems like it's been happening even more, that we keep pushing the dates backwards in time of different kinds of animals and plants. So those dates get pushed backwards. So, for example, we find trees that we didn't think existed 500 million years ago, and then all of a sudden there's a tree. And that wouldn't actually be 500 million, but maybe 150 million years ago, there weren't supposed to be certain species. Now we find them, and they're dated to 150 million years ago. So it pushes the date of those animals back. And this is an astounding thing. So, for example, scientists found a beetle in a coal bed in Australia, and beetles were not even supposed to existed, at least not modern-type beetles, until 140 million years ago. And yet this beetle in that coal bed was a thoroughly modern beetle, and it dated to 300 million years old. So this has a couple of problems. First off, it's what we would expect as people who believe the Bible. Well, when God made beetles, he made beetles, and they've been around since the beginning of his creation. And so we would expect them to go back to the beginning. But for evolution, it's an issue because as they keep pushing the dates for these things backwards, eventually there gets to be not enough time, because evolution is really slow and painstaking, there gets to be not enough time for these things to have evolved. And we'll see if they keep pushing these dates even further back. We'll see if they find a beetle that goes back even before 300 million years, because it can't go back much more than that, or it limits evolution's time to be able to have made it in the first place. But yes, we would expect that because we expect that beetles were in their modern form from the beginning. in fact, a perfect form in the beginning.
Dr. Doyle Holbert is our guest. We're talking about creation and evolution. We'll talk about mitochondrial DNA and what the evidence there says about a recent creation of human beings after the break.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Thursday, the 8th of August, we're concluding our three-part series, Are Creation and Evolution Compatible? Dr. Doyle Holbert is our guest, biology professor at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. He delivered an essay at a recent Evangelical Lutheran Synod convention titled, My Help Comes from the Lord, Maker of Heaven and Earth. Dr. Holbert, what is mitochondrial DNA and what does the evidence there say about a recent creation of human beings?
Well, mitochondria are little organelles that we have in all of our cells that convert energy into a usable form. And they're unique among the organelles that are inside our cells because they have their own little chromosome. It's a little circular piece of chromosome. And mitochondrial DNA that makes up that mitochondrial chromosome has some interesting characteristics, but probably the most interesting is that it is only passed down to us from our mother. Because it is only passed down through the mother, then you don't get mixing and matching between grandparents' genes and parents' genes, you know, in the offspring. You get just the mother's mitochondrial DNA in the offspring, and then that person will have, when that person has children, only the mother's, you know, if that's a woman, only her mitochondrial DNA will go down to her children. Her husband's will not. So that's interesting. Sperm actually have mitochondria, but their mitochondria are ejected from the egg. And so the conventional wisdom is that living things only get mitochondrial DNA from their mothers. Now, what is interesting about this is that the mitochondrial DNA evidence shows some very corroborating evidence, I suppose we would say, for what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that people have been on the earth a few thousand years, and that's what the mitochondrial DNA shows. That is, if we take the current rate of mutations, so there is an assumption that we're assuming here, is that the current rate of mutations has been fairly constant between generations. But if we do this, what you can do is you can take mitochondrial DNA and sequence it. And so you can take people, Ancestry.com does this to some degree. They don't just use mitochondrial DNA, but they use some other things too. But I know people have heard of Ancestry.com. And what you can do is you can take the mitochondrial DNA and sequence it. And if you take my mitochondrial DNA and you take somebody else's mitochondrial DNA, you can look at the number of differences in our mitochondrial DNA, and you can sort of have a biological clock or a genealogical clock there, and you can trace the ancestry back. Now, we know the current rate of mutations in mitochondrial DNA because we've calculated that from families that have great genealogies that go back, especially, you know, royal families in England and in Austria and Russia and these places, where they have genealogies that go back hundreds of years. And so we can take cousins, very distant cousins, separated by 7 or 8 generations, and we can measure the differences in those A's and T's and C's and G's in their mitochondrial DNA, and we can extrapolate back using that. We can get the number of mutations per generation. then we can take that and we can extrapolate this to people all over the earth. And what's interesting, if you do this using the current mutation rate, you end up with a date of about 6,500 years. Well, now it's a range of dates, and it's between about 5,500 and 10,500 years back to the last common ancestor of all women on Earth. Well, that fits perfectly within the creation timescale that Genesis presents. So when a population is reduced to just a few individuals, a population of living things is reduced to just a few individuals, we call that a bottleneck. And you can oftentimes detect that by looking at mutations in living things. So you can look and see which mutations are common among all of members of that species and which mutations are common only in a population over here or another population over there. And the ones that are common in everything lead you to say, well, maybe there's maybe there was a bottleneck in this species. Well, we can do that with the mitochondrial DNA of human beings. What is interesting about this is that if you take the mitochondrial DNA and look at it and do what's called a coalescence study, where you look at the mutations and you extrapolate backwards to where there was one or a few common ancestors, the DNA that we have found in people all over the world, the first paper to study this came out in one of the premier journals in the world, Science, in the year 2000. And it studied about 60 individuals from places all over the world, and it found that they coalesced back to three individual women. Since then, this study has been done with hundreds of people now from places all over the world, so that we've got a really good representation of people groups, just about every people group alive, and they all coalesce back to the same three individuals that first study showed. Now, here's the interesting thing. Was there ever a time when there were three women of childbearing age on the earth? And the answer is yes. They were on Noah's Ark. And they were the wives of Noah's sons, of Shem and Ham and Japheth. They were their wives. And this is just spectacular confirmation of what we already believed. And what is interesting about this is there is some DNA that is present in men, like the mitochondrial DNA is present. Now, mitochondrial DNA is present in men, too, but we got it from our mothers. But there is DNA that is passed down from fathers to sons only. And so you can do the same kind of study without worrying about mixing of grandparents and things like that. And that is the Y chromosome. Now, if we were to combine what we know from the Bible with what we know about biology, we would predict that Noah's sons would have received his Y chromosomes. And so on the ark, we should find, if we extrapolate people groups back to where they coalesced to this bottleneck that occurred just a few thousand years ago, we should expect to find that we can narrow that down to three women. But we would expect that among men, there should only be one, because there were four men on the ark, but they all had the same Y chromosome that they got from the three sons, got theirs from their dad. And that is exactly what happens when we do that same coalescence study with the Y chromosome that you do with the mitochondrial DNA. It traces back to one man that lived just a few thousand years ago. And once again, that is spectacular confirmation of what we already believed, because the Bible teaches it.
We'll talk about chicken-egg conundrums that we should expect to see if the Bible is true and find out what they are. Dr. Doyle Holbert is our guest as we conclude our three-part series, Are Creation and Evolution Compatible? Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the Red Journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Trinity Lutheran Church, LCMS, of Tryon, North Carolina, also serves the South Carolina upstate. We uphold the confessional standard of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. We follow the apostolic practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day using a biblical historic liturgy. Our small parish is teeming with little ones, along with many of retirement age. Several Issues Etc. listeners have been welcomed into Christ's fold here from outside Lutheranism. We invite any unchurched in the area to join us at 10:15 each Sunday.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. It's the conclusion of our series, Are Creation and Evolution Compatible? With Dr. Doyle Holbert of Bethany Lutheran College. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Here's what Pastor Adam Lehman, LCMS missionary to Spain, wrote recently about Luther Academy. Thank you for your most recent visit to Spain and for continuing to provide us with such theologically sound, confessionally Lutheran conferences. It is my great hope that it will be possible for Luther Academy to return again next year for another conference. Luther Academy serves Lutheran pastors and lay people to the ends of the earth. Find out more about this worldwide Lutheran mission outreach at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Dr. Holbert, you say another thing that we ought to expect to see, if the Bible is true about the origins of life, are chicken-egg conundrums. What are these and why are they important?
Yes. Well, if things were created instantaneously, then we ought to have in living creatures, what we ought to see are, I'm going to call them little machines, or, well, let's just call them machines, or even characteristics that for which it is very difficult to account for them in step-by-step mutation, natural selection, kind of Darwinism. And so I mention one or two of those. For example, the great example of that is DNA itself. Because what DNA is the line-by-line code for how to make the proteins that our body has. And yet, you cannot make DNA without protein. So it is a bunch of enzymes. Enzymes are made of protein, and those enzymes are there to make the DNA. But you can account for this if creation was instantaneous, but evolution has no answer to how one of them could have existed without the other, because the DNA sequence that encodes the proteins is there. Without the proteins in existence, you can't make the DNA, but you can't make the proteins without the DNA. And so this is a conundrum. You have the same thing with, for example, just a membrane of a cell. Something as simple as a membrane of a cell. Turns out, if you don't have a membrane, you don't have a cell. But the very first cell would have had to have had a membrane. But the problem is that the membrane would have had to have had embedded in it proteins already made to be able to allow nutrients into the cell and allow waste products to get out, and also to allow ions, certain ions like sodium and potassium, to get into the cell and other things to get out. And without those, so the membrane is, it's normally we think of it as something very simple, but it's actually very complex. You can't have a cell without a membrane, but if you have a membrane without the proteins that have to be there in the very beginning, the internal part of the cell cannot survive. So it takes multiple parts all being there all at the same time at the very beginning, and that's what I mean by a chicken and egg conundrum in biology. And there are dozens of these chicken and egg conundrums, the DNA and proteins, DNA and RNA is another one. And so these conundrums exist all over the place in biology.
Regarding those conundrums you mentioned a moment ago,
yes,
are those just kind of another way of talking about what Michael Behe and other advocates of intelligent design have called irreducible complexity, a point at which you say this mechanism in the organism cannot function without one of its parts, and how did it function before that part was evolved?
Yes, that's exactly right. It is akin to what Michael Behe calls irreducible complexity. Now, evolutionists will say, well, they do have a story to account for this, and it is that over eons of history, this building of this genome has taken many forms over the years, and many of those parts that were once needed are not needed any longer, and they have disappeared. So the intermediate parts that led to the development of all these parts that are irreducible to make one functioning system, they would say that's akin to building a building out of bricks, and you use a scaffold, and you have the scaffold standing there, and you build the building, but then once the building has been built, you don't need the scaffold anymore, and so you take the scaffold down, and it goes away. And they say that's the way evolution works. It builds these very complex systems, and then it takes the scaffold away. Except that some of these systems, so for example, what the one I mentioned, DNA codes for protein, and protein makes DNA. You cannot account for that with any kind of scaffolding mechanism. There is no scaffolding that would be needed for this. There isn't an intermediate that could account for that. And so it's a good story, but it doesn't hold much water, and there's not much evidence. In fact, there is no evidence in some cases. And in fact, for the DNA protein and even the RNA DNA protein conundrum, there is no evidence whatsoever that has been discovered yet that can account for how these could have come into existence one piece at a time. And when I say no evidence, I mean, I'm not exaggerating. There is none.
What might we expect if the Bible is true to see and observe in microevolution that we can actually account for?
Well, one of the things that we might see in microevolution then, we might see, and this goes back to two things. One is that the genes from our parents are mixed and matched in us. So I only have half of my dad's genes. I got half. And my mom gave me half of hers. So of my grandparents' genes, I have a fourth. And so what is happening when we have children is we're mixing and matching of genes. Now, at the Tower of Babel, small groups of people, I'm guessing small groups of people, we don't know how many people were there, but small groups of people left and took portions of the total genome with them. But they didn't take it all. They only took the genes that they got from their parents. And so what happens is when in animal husbandry, we call this breeding in or breeding out characteristics. Once a characteristic has been bred out, it is gone from the genome. And so we might be able to expect, if scripture is true and microevolution is true, and we see this actually, what we might expect are creatures of the same type, the same kind of creatures. Some of them may live at the equator, and they're slightly different than those same creatures that can live in the Arctic. So, for example, maybe wolves or something. The kind of wolves that live around the equator are slightly different from those that live up in the Arctic. And different types of fur and different size a little bit and those kinds of things. And we would expect to see those things because God would have put in the very first animals and plants and everything else that he created tremendous genetic variation, because we need this variety of genes to be able to withstand different kinds of ecosystems. So those kinds of small differences that we can detect in animals, that's not a surprise at all, because God has put those. Just look at the differences between people that we have. You know, we have the pygmies on the one hand, and we have people who make their home in the Arctic and in the equatorial regions, and we have people with very light skin and people with very dark skin. We have all kinds of characteristics in human beings. And more than likely, these are the result, one, of some mutations that have crept in, but probably much of it is the result of the tremendous variability that God created already at the beginning in the genes of Adam and Eve, and that have been mixed and matched then from then on.
Finally, Dr. Holbert, what would you say to a Christian who finds the notion of theistic evolution attractive?
Yes. Well, first off, we would say there are Christians who believe in evolution, and if they believe that they're sinful and they believe that Christ has redeemed them from their sin and they have faith in him, then of course they are a Christian, but they are denying part of the scriptures. Romans 5:22 says very clearly that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And that man was Adam. And then that same passage goes on to say that God, in order to redeem sinful people, sent the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so there's an intimate connection here between the teaching of how death entered the world, how suffering entered the world, how sin entered the world, and our redemption and our way out of this suffering and death in Christ. And to leave that part out weakens our ability to explain why Jesus Christ is so important to us.
Dr. Doyle Holbert is professor of biology at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. He delivered an essay at a recent Evangelical Lutheran Synod convention titled, "My Help is in the Name of the Lord, Maker of Heaven and Earth." Dr. Holbert, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
On the other side of the break, Terry Mattingly joins us. We're going to talk about a Washington Post story about journalism at Liberty University and the broader question of journalism degrees at private and parochial colleges.
Substitute Organist Service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the Substitute Organist Service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.